You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. Good morning, King's Cross. My name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you are with us. Tori described herself as a baby Christian. Two of the other people in that picture have been Christians for less than 18 months. There are two people on that trip who left spouse and children behind to go. You can go on a mission trip, a short-term mission trip, and do incredible work. And yes, there are barriers, but they can be overcome. That part of India is one of the darkest, most lost, least gospel-aware parts of the planet, literally. And it'd be really, really difficult for anyone to stand on stage and be able to express how much good it does for a team to go and say, we are with you in this. We're going to read in just a minute, John saying to other believers, I am in this with you. And that level of encouragement really, really matters. So you should pray about going with us next time we go to India. If you're brand new, welcome. Glad that you're here. Hope that you stop by the first time guest tent before you leave today. We'd love to get you connected and help you take your next steps to be a part of what it is that God is doing here. A great next step for you might be to come to Starting Point next week. Starting Point is a place for you to learn more about our church and what we believe and how it is that you can take the gifts that God has already given you and put them to work here. And so that's at 12:30, immediately following the third service of the morning. There's free lunch. You would help us out if you would go on the Church Center app and sign up for it so we can make sure that you also have free lunch. But we'll have that. It's really good, conversational, around the table, very casual. If King's Cross is your church home, you've just never gone to Starting Point, I would encourage you to also come. It's the first step towards membership. What we see in the New Testament is that membership in the local church is both implied and assumed on the part of the apostles. And so for you to be a covenant member at King's Cross, Starting Point is the first step in that. And so if you've never done that, but you consider this your church home, come next week and let's start taking the steps to make sure that that you're a member. This morning, whether you're new or you're already family, is a great day for you to be here. We're starting a brand new series called My Problem with the Church. It is going to take this week and the next 7 weeks. We'll walk through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. It's the very last book in the Bible, and in it, Jesus both commends and rebukes local churches. And so the "my" in the title is Jesus who is speaking there. If you, people's experience with the book of Revelation is all over the place. Right? If you have a little bit of country in you, you probably call it Revelations in the way that you say, like, you got to run to the Walmarts. But it turns out that it's singular, actually. It's not plural. There's one Revelation. If you grew up in church, you might have grown up in a church where you never, ever heard anyone talk about, teach from, preach from Revelation at all. Or you might have grown up in a church where it seemed like they were obsessed with Revelation. And it seems like it came up all the time. So maybe you grew up in a church where everybody had homemade ankle-length skirts and hardback black KJV Bibles. And when you got baptized, you got an end times chart, and they told you that tattoos were the sign of the beast in Revelation. And like, that is not us. Okay, so just exhale if that was your experience. But also, if you grew up in a church where it seemed like Revelation was just completely irrelevant and it was really impossible to understand, and most of the people in the church were kind of embarrassed that it was in the Bible, and so, you know, that's like scary, weird Christians talk about things like that's not us either. And so one of the things that we love to do at King's Cross on Sunday mornings is just walk through books of the Bible together. We're not going to do the whole book. What we are going to do, maybe we'll do it at some point in the future, but what we are going to do is walk through the first section of the book. So Revelation 1 to 3, they kind of serve as an extended introduction for what follows. And what follows, just to give you a very brief overview, is written in a genre of literature called apocalyptic. And it's not unique to Revelation. Jewish writers have been using this genre of literature for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you're brand new to the church or brand new to the Bible, it's not all the same. And so it's not all like this. There's some poetry in there. There's some history in there. There's, letters in there. Some biographical accounts in there. The genre, just like if you go to Barnes & Noble, there's different genres there. There are different genres of literature in the Bible. And so apocalyptic is very often visionary. That's true here. John, who's the apostle who's writing, is literally given this content as a vision from the Lord. It's prophetic. Revelation understands itself to be the capstone of Old Testament prophecy. It's highly symbolic. So John's going to write about Jesus as a lamb and the churches as lampstands and Satan as a dragon. And what happens sometimes is people misunderstand those symbols, and so they misunderstand the message of the book. But here's the thing. Revelation is incredibly relevant to both believers and non-believers, to individual churches, and to the church, capital C, all believers across time and geography. It's incredibly relevant to every culture and every place at every moment in history. But the main goal of Revelation is not to give you a spiritual treasure map to be able to figure out when the world's going to end. That is not the case. So if you hear people talking about Revelation and you hear someone say, well, hey, I've been studying this book and I know when the world is going to end, I know when Jesus is going to return, they are either lying or confused. And sometimes people get really excited and something will pop off in the headlines, a war here or a famine there or whatever it is that's going on. They'll say, hey, this is directly prophesied from Revelation. It's this chapter and this, no. Like they are either lying or they are confused. The main goal of Revelation is to explain the spiritual realities behind this jacked up, broken world that we're in, and to encourage Christians, to encourage the church of Jesus to endure and persevere and obey the word of Christ until he returns. So if you were with us last week, we wrapped up our series on the parables in Matthew 24 and 25. What we talked about was that everyone needed to be ready for Jesus' return. Revelation, and I don't really plan it this way intentionally, but it occurred to me this week. Revelation is really a book that's designed to encourage you while you wait. And so this introductory section, chapters 1 through 3, really the overarching biblical truth of the entire series, but especially for this passage this morning, is that the return of Christ is the hope of the church. That's the message that we're going to see from John in this opening section. The return of Christ is the hope of the church. We'll look at it together, starting with Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word translated revelation there is the Greek word apokalypsis. It just means unveiling or a revealing, disclosing. And so this book is the revealing of, it's the unveiling of Jesus. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So Jesus is both the one who is being unveiled, being revealed, and the one who is doing the unveiling, is doing the revealing. So he made it known, he, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So right off the bat, in the prologue, the intro to the intro to the rest of the book, what we learn first is that this Jesus who is unveiling himself to John, and by extension to us, he is revealed in his word. He's revealed in his word. God the Father gave it to God the Son, Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel, a divine messenger, who gives it to John, who then writes it down for us, for the followers of Jesus, for the church. Now, here's what happens sometimes, even like just right at the beginning of the letter, people go off the rails because they see shiny things that can be distracting and they miss the point. And so they'll say things like, well, who was the angel? Which one was it? What was the angel's name? And what do angels look like? And there's 282 times in the Bible where the word angel is used. Why don't we do a deep dive study into everything that there is to know about angels? Or they'll say, well, what does John mean soon? I'm coming soon. Or he's coming soon. Was John wrong? Is that like a cosmic timeline? Is that like one of these prophetic double horizons I've heard about? Does that mean that the pre-trib, pre-millennial interpretive grid for Revelation is right? It's just like, not the point. Interesting, it's fine, but it's not the point. The point is that Jesus has given divinely authorized visions that are to follow. He has given them to John through a divine messenger, and John wrote them down for us. The point is that Jesus is revealed in his word, in the Bible, what we now call the Bible. And there's a blessing in reading it aloud. That's what I'm doing in part this morning. There's a blessing in hearing it. That's what you're doing. And in keeping the word of Christ. And so if you are someone who wants to know God, he's revealed in his word. If you want to see more of Jesus, he's revealed in his word. If you want to find God's will for your life, it's revealed in his word. If you want to grow in the gospel, we talk about that a lot around King's Cross. You do that by seeing more of Jesus who is revealed in his word. If you're someone who feels distant from God, and you feel like he doesn't hear you, or maybe you don't hear him, if you're spiritually dry, if you're someone who wishes that you knew more, if you're looking for answers to life's questions, he is revealed in his word. His word is where we go. Keep going, verse 4. The actual introduction begins now. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So now we see, second, that this one who is being revealed, this Jesus who we find in his word, he is the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end. You kind of get this bookend, top and tail in verses 4 and 8. He who is and who was and who is to come, which is not how we would say it. Right, we would say he was and he is to come. But God is not bound by time. He exists outside of it. Before time was, he is. You may remember Moses back in Exodus 3, he asked God to tell him his name. And God says, I am who I am. And I am becomes the Hebrew, a pronunciation of that becomes the word that we now pronounce Yahweh. He says, that's what you need to know mostly about me, Moses. In John 8, 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders tried to stone him for it because they knew exactly what he was saying. What he was saying is, I am God in the flesh. I am the one who spoke to Abraham. Says it outright in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. By extension, it includes everything in between. And so if I told you, hey, let's meet up after church. We're going to go on a road trip. I got you covered A to Z. It implies I've got everything covered. This is what Jesus is saying. The apostle John, to whom this vision is given, he also wrote a biographical account. That genre we call gospel. He wrote a gospel account, which is a little confusing because we have the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. So we have capital G gospel, which is a genre of literature, but Christians never been known for being the most creative. So you just have to deal with it. John is one of Jesus' closest friends. He's part of this three-man inner circle among the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he begins his gospel account of Jesus' life this way in John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Apostle Paul, too, in Colossians 1, writes this, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning of all things. And what that means is that you have to start with him. Your thinking, your questions, your understanding of your own life and your hopes and your dreams and your frustrations and your struggles. Everyone has a starting point. Everyone has an alpha. And it's typically going to be one of three places. It's either going to be God, or if you reject that, then you may say, well, actually, what I believe about the beginning is it was a random collection of meaningless matter. It has haphazardly become ordered over trillions of meaningless mutations over billions of meaningless years. Or it might be that you see the beginning as you. Generally, it's going to be one of those three things. But everybody has some starting point. Everybody has an alpha. Christianity believes what Jesus claims, which is that he is the alpha. He is the starting point. Revelation here also, John writes that Jesus is revealed to be on his throne. He is the one receiving glory and dominion forever and ever, who is coming with the clouds, who all tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Now, so not only is he the beginning, but he is the end of all things. He's the telos of history. He is its purpose, its goal, its aim. Everything is heading in his direction. And just like everyone has an alpha, everyone has an omega. Everyone has some end, or maybe you have multiple ends towards which you're striving, for which you're hoping, and you're longing for and praying about and saving and voting and spending and working towards. Everyone has some omega in line, some finish line, some goal, some telos and purpose in their life. And so when it comes to Jesus, there are two ways to approach God. You either have him as your end, or you have him as the means to your end. And I would contend that's true even of people who reject God outright. If you reject God outright, then at the very minimum, that rejection is a means towards the end of your own personal freedom. But even for people who would say, yes, I am following Jesus, or I'm interested, I'm open to faith and following Jesus, what can happen sometimes is that if we approach Jesus as the means to the end, and then that means doesn't happen. So the marriage doesn't get restored. Cancer doesn't get cured. The kids don't wind up being safe. Your job doesn't wind up being stable. Whatever it is, if your end doesn't happen, then very often what will occur is you just go find a different means to it. You leave this whole faith thing behind. But Jesus says, no, no, no. I am the end. All of that other stuff is designed to get you to me. I am the beginning and the end of all things. Now, I think there's an incredible encouragement in that. Because if Jesus is the beginning of all things, and if he is in fact the end of all things, there's an implication then about the middle. Because if he's the beginning and the end, that means he's in control of the middle. But also gives the middle meaning. And so, you know, if you're someone who would say that the reason something exists instead of nothing is because there was an explosion of infinitely dense matter. And if that's what you believe, that's okay. I'm not mocking that. I'm not scoffing at that. I'm not dismissing that as a valid way to think through some of the deeper questions about human existence. You are welcome here with those questions and concerns. We can dialogue over that. That's fine. But what I would suggest to you is that if that's the beginning, and you would say that the end is at physical death, everything ceases to be, then you have to be intellectually consistent enough to acknowledge that that worldview means that the middle has no meaning. Because if the beginning's meaningless and the end is nothingness, then the middle can't have meaning. But if Jesus is the beginning and the end, now the middle has meaning, it has purpose. Well, now we have a basis on which to define meaning, on which to fight for justice, to advocate for human rights, to pursue mercy, to define love. Now, there can be ultimate meaning in the stuff in the middle, like work and marriage and family and art and culture and science. It's all taking us to Jesus. He's the end. So he is the beginning and the end of all things. And he is revealed, he says, in his word. Let's keep going. John is going to, in the next section, faithfully record to the best of his linguistic ability. What you'll find if you read through Revelation is John uses the word like a lot. It's almost like he's a teenager today. He would get along very well between, but he's always saying, well, it was kind of like, and he kind of looked like, and it sounded like. What he sees strains the linguistic ability of mankind. And so what he's going to describe is the literal Jesus that he sees. It's not general truths about Jesus. He's trying to write down the picture of the Jesus that he has shown reigning in the heavenly places. And what that picture is going to add to this unveiling of Jesus is that third, he is preeminent over all. It's revealed in his word. He is the beginning and the end of all things, and he is preeminent over all things. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is that part I was talking about, the encouragement. John says, I'm your partner in this. I'm your brother in it. I'm in the tribulation with you. Yeah, I'm part of the kingdom, but I'm patiently enduring along with you. I'm on the island of Patmos. John is writing in the late 90s AD, the very last few years of the first century. It is not a good time to be a Christian. All of the apostles have been martyred except John, and he is on exile at the Roman equivalent of Alcatraz. It says Patmos is a rocky little nothing chunk of island. About 25 years before this, the Roman Emperor Nero had sacked and leveled the city of Jerusalem. He instituted a state-sponsored systematic persecution of Christians. He blamed them on the big fire in Rome. He did horrible things, like he would use Christians as human torches. Now, as John is writing, Domitian is ruling over Rome. He demands to be referred to as our Lord and our God, puts pictures of himself up and literally demands that he be worshiped by the cult of the emperor. The Jewish religious establishment has decided that Christians are blasphemers. Blasphemy under Jewish law is punishable by being stoned to death. To be a Christian in the 90s AD was to be persecuted. At the very least, you lived every moment of your life under the threat of persecution. We can't relate to that. Those people that Bobby and Tori and our team just saw can. They live it. I've been to that part of India. I've talked to those people. Persecution is very, very real. And that's the context into which John is writing and the people to whom he's writing. And he's saying, look, I'm in this with you. I'm your brother in it. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. This is where we're going over the next 7 weeks. To Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is a picture of someone who is absolutely preeminent over everyone and everything in all creation. He is like a son of man, John says. That's language directly from Daniel 7:13. Daniel also gets a vision. Daniel also was a prophet in exile. He was in Babylon, not on Patmos. He describes the Ancient of Days, God himself. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. That's the picture of the high priest. You'll see that language in Exodus 28, 29, and 39. And remember, and back in verse 1, Jesus was the one who was bringing the revelation of God, the word of God. He was the prophet of God. In verse 5, he is the ruler over all the kings of earth. So now he has been prophet, priest, and king. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. That's more of Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days. It represents wisdom. And this level of whiteness is the wisest of the wise. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It's his insight. It's insight that penetrates not just the churches, but all of human history and every human heart. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That is a picture of strength and stability. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Not only is it power, and it is power, but it's also a volume and immensity. When I was in a junior high, my church back in Kentucky, we went on a student mission trip. We went up to Ohio near Lake Erie and did a VBS in an underserved community. And one of the kind of outings that we did was we went to Niagara Falls. And we took that little tour where you go behind the water. Any of y'all ever been to this? Okay, it's unbelievable. You can't, it's overwhelming. Your senses don't have the ability to describe the power power and the volume and the noise of the water. And John says, that's what it sounded like, only like exponentially, infinitely more. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We're about to see that that refers to the angels of the churches. He holds them in his hand. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's his words and his words alone that contain the power of judgment. It is his word, not Caesar's, not some king on earth. It's his words that have ultimate authority. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is the most brilliant, bright, pure, glorious reality in all of everything that is. He is preeminent over all. Prophet, priest, king, Ancient of Days. Preeminent in wisdom and insight and strength and stability and power and authority and glory. This is the one who is being revealed in his word. This Jesus is the one who is preeminent over all, who is the beginning and the end of all things. And John knew Jesus. John spent basically all day, every day with Jesus for 3 years doing ministry with him. John is the one who, around the table at the Last Supper, John reclined on Jesus' chest, which will not happen at our men's retreat, I don't think. But who knows? Maybe we'll get comfortable enough with one another. Not really our culture, right? But it's John who's at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. Jesus commends his mother into John's care. John is there and sees the empty tomb. He sees the resurrected Jesus. He goes around with him for 40 days. They're eating and drinking and doing ministry together. And Jesus is teaching and interacting with people. And then John's there at the ascension when Jesus rises back into the clouds, where even now he's seated at the right hand of his Father. But he ain't never seen Jesus like this. This is a totally new unveiling, revelation of Jesus. Watch what happens in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Some of you have probably prayed, God, if you would just show yourself to me, I'll believe. No, you would not. You'd fall on your face, terrified, and pee yourself on the way down. Like, stop praying that. If you want to see God, he's revealed in his word. Read your Bible. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I am the beginning and the end of all things, John. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades, which means what? The one who has the keys is in control. Death and hell open and close on his authority. He is preeminent over even them. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, and here's a really good example of the symbolic nature of this genre of Jewish literature that we call apocalyptic. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Which means, fourth, he is with and for his church. He's with and for his church. He is with her. He stands in the midst of the lampstands among them. He is for his church. He holds her in his right hand. And he says to them, fear not. To Christians, he says, fear not. To those who are genuinely seeking him with open hearts, who want to know truth, who are open to faith. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. Behold, I died and I am alive forevermore. He says, John, write down the things you've seen and the things that are and the things that are to come. He says, John, I want you to write these things down and I want you to give it to my people. I want you to tell the church. I want you to give her my word. My persecuted, hunted, scattered, martyred, underground, fledgling, fearful, doubting churches. I want you to give my word to my conquering, overcoming, obedient, faithful, patient in tribulation, waiting, longing, hoping, loved, justified, sanctified, gonna be soon, glorified people. You tell them I'm here. And you tell them I am with them. And I am for them. I am coming soon. The return of Christ is the hope of the church. And the hope of every Christian heart, and the heart of everyone who would become a Christian. And I know that some of you feel like John must have felt on Patmos. I know some of you feel isolated and exiled and forgotten and alone and near the end of your rope. And you look back and you wonder, you know, has any of this mattered? Was this all for naught? Is anything that I've done ever going to stick? You're questioning, you're desperate. And what you think you need is to be rescued from your metaphorical island of Patmos. That's not what you need. What you need is a grand, all-encompassing, unforgettable, life-altering, hope-instilling vision of the returning Christ. That's the hope of the church. That's our hope, King's Cross. It's the hope of the church, capital C. Jesus' solution was not to take his people out of their tribulation. It was to give them a grander vision of him in it. That's what we need. In the end, we don't need less trouble. We need more Jesus. It's his return that is the hope of the church. Pray with me. Father, we bless your name and we praise you that you have seen fit in your wisdom and through your servant John to show us these things. I pray that they cause us to tremble and to be strengthened, to fall on our face and to stand in worship, to see you revealed in your word and share you in our words, that in all things, our vision, our church's vision, our community's vision, the world's vision of you might be grander. We cling to the same hope as our brothers and sisters in northern India and Southeast Asia and all around the world. We cling to the hope of the return of your Son when all things are made new again. But you have not left us alone to wait. So we thank you for your love and your grace in his delay that allows more people to come to know you by your grace through faith. If there are some here this morning that need to take that step of obedience, would you lead them to repentance and faith? Would you help the rest of us behold you more in this series? We love you and we praise you in Christ's name.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.